title of the message is, which coffee does Jesus drink? The last time we were together, we saw that not only was our Lord's crucifixion sovereignly predetermined, but the actual details, minute details of our Lord's death on the cross were predetermined, all the way down to the soldiers casting lots for his tunic, which was his undergarment. We saw these things as we examined them as foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." Notice he didn't say second importance or some importance. He said first importance. What is of first importance, Paul? "What I also received," he said, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." The scriptures, the scriptures, the scriptures. Everything is outlined in the scriptures. Everything is embedded in the scriptures. Everything is proven in the scriptures. The answers that you seek in your life are in the scriptures. But that which is of first importance, Paul says, is that Christ died for your sins in accordance with those scriptures. How long will we who call ourselves Christians continue to flirt with ignorance in regard to these scriptures? How long will we chase empty pursuits in place of studying these scriptures? How long will we let our carnal nature deceive us? We listen to our carnality, some of us more than others. I can give you numerous examples. One example might be that you listen to your carnality in the morning when you hit the snooze button. 15 minutes of continued sleep, you say you absolutely, positively need. I need it. I need that 15 minutes. I hit the snooze button. But when you know, truthfully, deep down inside, if you're honest with yourself, you know that you need to get out of bed 15 minutes early to read the scriptures. And I think everybody would agree if I were to say that we meet Jesus in those scriptures. We meet him there for morning coffee, or at least we should. You didn't know that Jesus drank coffee? He does. You're probably thinking, well, what kind, Mike? Well, if you're attending Journey Church or Thrive Church or Excite Church, Jesus drinks Starbucks there. You know, that's a hipster church. You need a hipster coffee. And if you go to Campus Life Church, or better yet, if you go to Jesus Community Co-op Church, then Jesus sips fair trade coffee, because he's all about Juan Valdez getting his cut up there in the mountains of Nicaragua. But if you go to Points of Grace Church, or if you go to Abiding Grace Church, well, then Jesus drinks Pastor Steve and Pastor Scott drink Dunkin' Donuts coffee. So, but we know it doesn't matter much which coffee Jesus drinks. What matters is that in the morning, you meet him in the scriptures. You remember, as you do, how many details, as I said, of his crucifixion are in that Old Testament. And because of that, we need to be about the business of reading and studying that Old Testament so that we can see Jesus in it. I mentioned that the last time we were together. How Jesus flows out of it and into the New Covenant, the New Testament. And being able to see these things, I hope, will cause you to fall on your face before Almighty God and praise Him and thank Him for His sheer and utter awesomeness and foretelling all these things about our Christ and then having them all come true hundreds of years and even thousands of years later. Case in point, we looked 2 weeks ago at Psalm 22 and we saw Jesus in Psalm 22 and then Psalm 22 on the cross. More specifically, we saw the details of parts of the crucifixion in that psalm. This week, we're going to look at another Old Testament passage depicting our Lord's crucifixion and death. And some of you, if you're a seasoned saint, you might already be anticipating that I'm talking about Isaiah 53, which I am. And if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53 and follow along with me. I'm going to read this again. Verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty. This is Christ that Isaiah is speaking of here. That we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was not on the cover of GQ. Couldn't qualify. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity or the sins of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Excuse me. Remember, we talked about the sheep and the meatpacking plant. Jesus was killed at or on Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. We see that in John 19, verse 17, which is our text. Now, what's so important about that place? Glad you asked. Golgotha is the place that is believed to have been the approximate spot where Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac on Mount. Those of you that are here on Wednesday nights for Bible study, Genesis chapter 22, we went over at Mount what? Moriah. It's also this location where the Temple Mount had been, i.e. the Jewish temple built by King Solomon. And all three, okay, the Temple Mount, Golgotha, and Mount Moriah, all were said to have been within 300 meters of each other in this geographical area. Okay? Today, this area, I've mentioned before from the pulpit, has a mosque on it, and it's controlled by what is known as the Supreme Muslim Council. Now, why is that important? It's important because this is also the location of the Dome of the Rock, which is the famous Muslim shrine and the third most special holy place of worship for Muslims, third to Mecca and Medina are the two other ones. And one of Islam's most important mosques, as I said, is here. Not the most important one, but one of them. And it's called Al-Aqsa, which is spelled Al-Aqsa. And Muslims believe that this was the place where the Prophet Muhammad ascended to the divine presence, they call it, the divine presence, on the back of a winged horse. They call it the miraculous night's journey. And it's commemorated by one of Islam's greatest archaeological triumphs or feats, which is the Dome of the Rock that I spoke of a second ago. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Solomon's temple in 587 BC. Then 70 years later, okay, the Jews rebuilt the temple again after their return from their Babylonian captivity, their return to Jerusalem. Then King Herod takes over and he builds an addition onto this second temple, which was called Herod's temple. It was the second temple to the Jews, to Herod. It was his temple because he ruled the area, okay? And you'll see books written about Second Temple Judaism, okay? Now, this is the temple that Jesus cleansed in John 2:15. However, in AD 70, the Roman armies led by Titus once again destroyed that temple. And all that remains of that Jewish temple mount among these Muslim holy sites is the Western Wall, or what we call the Wailing Wall. Jews call the Wailing Wall. And it's where Jewish pilgrims go. They come to pray. And you've seen the clips on TV, particularly on the news channels, where the Jews face this wall. And they have their prayer book, and they rock back and forth as they pray or as they recite scripture in front of this wall. And that technique, by the way, that both Jews and Muslims use, that rocking back and forth, is to memorize passages of their holy books and to memorize prayers. There have actually been studies done. There have been studies done. I've read about them. Where it's been scientifically proven that if you rock back and forth while you're trying to memorize, you can memorize more effectively than if you don't rock back and forth. So there is something to that. And you'll even see the grade school Muslim children in their classrooms memorizing the Quran and doing that. Okay. What I want you to see is that everything in this geographical area, the Muslim sites, the Jewish sites, and the current situation is obviously no accident. I mean, you have to have a lot of faith to think that's all a coinkydink, right? So as with everything else that we've studied thus far, I just wanted to point out that God has his hand and yet one more thing, one other thing. And I think if more pastors would point these types of things out from the pulpit, then congregations across the country on Sunday morning might not need to be as entertained as they think they do. Because I think the Word of God is entertaining enough, you know. I think what I just said is pretty entertaining right out of scripture and history. In other words, we don't need smoke machines and pyrotechnics and famous singers and whatnot to entertain us in church. The Word of God does that job for us. Now, I want you to see, obviously, that Golgotha, to be blunt, was a place of death. And it was outside Jerusalem. And it's where Jesus was taken to die. So, I want us to ask ourselves this morning in that context, what exactly did Jesus suffer for us? According to Isaiah 53 and according to our text in John 19. Well, let's use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We haven't heard from Peter in a while. So let's consult Peter, the first pope. That was a joke. Bad joke. We don't want Peter to feel left out. So what does Peter say about Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter? About Isaiah 53 in 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. So if you would turn there, I'm going to start reading in verse 18, 1 Peter 2, 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and you are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, that is to the Father. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I want you to pay particular attention to that verse 24. The meaning of this verse that Peter is quoting is from Isaiah 53 and is depicted in the reality of our Lord's fulfillment of it on the cross. Does everybody see that? You can even look at the cross references in 2 Peter and you'll see Isaiah 53 in there. All of this, Isaiah 53, John 19, and was it 1 Peter?
Yeah.
1 Peter, I'm sorry, can be summed up in one sentence. Christ's work on the cross is the fulfillment whereby sinners are reconciled to God. One more time. Christ's work on the cross is the fulfillment whereby sinners are reconciled to God. Let that sink in for a second. Sinners. Our churches, and I know I sound like a broken record, but it bears repeating. Our churches in America have largely forgotten the word sin and the word sinners. Just tell me how blessed I am, how powerful I can be, how prosperous God wants me to be, how I'm never going to have to suffer. Even though Peter just said that Christ is our example in suffering because we're going to suffer. But that's what we hear from pulpits today in America. Why? Because that's what we want to hear. And so, and that fact is evidenced by the fact that there are massive crowds who follow such pulpits, such false teachers who tickle their ears with such nonsense. Just believe and get saved. They speak nothing of repentance. They speak nothing of having to be reconciled to God. Nothing about reverence for God. God's your little spiritual bellhop. There's no reverence for God. There's nothing about turning from your sins and taking up your cross and following Christ. Nothing. To preach from a pulpit in church and to never mention those things mocks Christ's finished work on the cross. It mocks Isaiah 53. It mocks John 19. Isaiah 53 speaks specifically about our Lord's stripes or lashes made by the flogging or the whipping. And Isaiah speaks very loudly of the silence of our suffering Christ. And he also speaks of our homeless Savior's burial in a rich man's grave, among other things. One commentator, actually it was R.C. Sproul, he said, it is as if Isaiah himself was an eyewitness to Jesus' death, even though he lived centuries before our Lord went to the cross. Some pastors today will talk about all of that stuff that I just mentioned, but they leave the very most important thing of all that stuff unsaid. And that's the part about having to be reconciled to the Father because of the wrath of the Father that rests upon us. The gospel is more than a PowerPoint presentation. It's more than a handshake by an official greeter and some cookies and coffee in the foyer. The gospel is about the wrath of Almighty God resting upon your soul if you are not in Christ. Period. It's about you being eternally separated from God in outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth because you went to your grave without repenting of your sins. The sins that this just and righteous God still has against you if you are not found to be in Christ by him. Do you understand what I'm saying? Isaiah, John, and Peter understood this full well. Because the first man, Adam, sinned and died, everyone born in Adam's lineage sins and dies. Why do we sin and die? Why is that the punishment, sin and death? It's kind of harsh, a lot of people would say. You sin and die without repentance because you were created by a just and righteous God who does not and indeed cannot sin. Neither does he allow anything to be in his eternal presence that is tainted with sin. Because he is true to his nature, to what he is and who he is, he must execute just judgment and subsequent punishment upon those who sin against him. His wrath must be appeased, or he's not entirely just and he's not entirely righteous. So please keep in mind that it is the depiction of God in the scriptures that we are to follow, not our own invention of what we think God might be like. You know, as a pastor, I become very weary of people trying to justify their sin to me by creating in their own mind their own little version of what they think God thinks about what they did. 99.9% of the time, it's in direct contradiction to what the Word of God says. Well, I just don't believe that God would let that happen to me. Really? Have you read the book of Job? Well, I just don't think that God cares if I party a little while I'm here in college. I mean, I believe he understands and even expects me to have a good time while I'm away at school. Really now? Do you? Well, my husband and I are unequally yoked because he's not a believer. And so I don't think God is going to have a problem with me divorcing him, especially since I will be able to devote more time to the ministry. I've actually heard that. That was actually said to me. A woman said she thought that God wanted her to divorce her husband and go to the mission field. I know of a church in this area where the pastor and his wife divorced. And the pastor took all the men from the church and kept having church where it was being had, if that's the correct English, probably not. And his wife took all of the women from the church and started a new church with just the women. And I guess because she had divorced her husband, she expected some of the women in the church to divorce their husbands. And one of the women I know personally, and this female pastor told her that she was a daughter of Abraham and that she didn't have to put up with her husband's lack of Christianity. And so after 30-some years of marriage, she walked out on her husband because she was told she was a daughter of Abraham and that she could do that. I tell you that because I want you to see how rampant sin is in the so-called church. Christians today tell themselves whatever it is that helps them have and do what they want to have and do. They rationalize and justify their sin. Even divorce, they rationalize and justify. Start a new church. Anyway, the scriptures actually do say what is right and what is wrong. And I believe that people like this are aware, but are so desensitized to sin, or worse yet, could just care less about sin, that they simply go about their merry way convincing themselves that God understands that which other Christians call transgressions, but they chalk up as, oh, God will understand me. The Lord knows this is just a difficult season in my life, they tell me. And he understands if I have a few drinks after work with the girls to blow off a little steam. I've been told that, people say to me, yeah, I mean, it's no big deal. I took an Uber home. As if to suggest that because you didn't drive drunk, it was okay. Are you kidding me? People, Christians will say, I know God's not going to have a problem with this if I don't report it on my taxes, because he knows I had a serious financial setback this year, and he's not going to hold that against me. The IRS doesn't need the money. These are things that I've been told. So when you do that, when you rationalize and justify sin, I don't want to act as if I am exempt from this, because I'm not. I've done it myself. What you're doing is you're making up excuses and conjuring up rationales and justifications And in conjuring up rationales and justifications, you're making a mockery out of Christ. Again, it always goes back to Christ and his finished work on the cross. So if you're here this morning, or if you are listening by way of the internet, and any of those examples that I've given sound even remotely familiar or ring true in your head as some rationale, some type of rationale or justification that you might give for sin. I had to do an inventory of my own life as I was typing this. Then I challenge you this morning to repent of your sins and to pray and commit your life to Jesus Christ. You see, when we look at the account of our Christ's death in John 19, and when we see that it was prophesied in Isaiah 53 in details, as I said, hundreds of years before, and then we plainly see the Apostle Peter quoting that same chapter of Isaiah in his letter in order to make us see that we can be reconciled. We can be reconciled to the holy and righteous, just Father in heaven. And we can be reconciled because of those lashes, those stripes that Jesus took upon his back before being nailed to that cross for your sin and mine. When we see that and we realize that, we need to pay serious attention, because this is not a game. It's not a game. This is your eternal state that we're talking about here, where you're going to spend all of eternity. And I guarantee you that hell is not a place where you party with your friends. Nowhere in Scripture does it allude to hell being a place where you party with your friends. I get so tired of people telling me that. Jesus Christ died for your sins on that cross so that you could be right before a holy and righteous and just God, whose wrath, listen, his wrath rests squarely upon you if you do not turn your life over to Christ. If you do not have Christ in your life, you will spend eternity in hell. You will. I promise you that. You will. But you don't have to, because Jesus died on that cross so that you could be forgiven of those sins, past, present, and future. And I want to drive home the future. I don't want you leaving here with a legalistic mind, thinking that you've got to live completely and utterly holy and perfect. Yes, the Bible says, be holy. God said, be holy because I'm holy. Yes. But holiness doesn't save you, is my point. Grace saves you. Past, present, and future sins. And I don't care what you've done. You might be thinking that you're so wicked that there's no way God is going to forgive you. The sins that you've done are so heinous that God's not going to forgive you. Yes, he will. He says he will. He will most certainly forgive you. Don't sell Jesus short by suggesting that his finished work on the cross wasn't good enough to take away your most terrible sins, because it was good enough, and it is good enough. And after I'm dead and gone, it'll still be good enough. But you have to repent of your sins and turn your life over to Christ right now. The Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you believe? That's my question to you this morning. Do you believe? I pray that you do. You don't have to pay for anything. Those of you who are here that are incredibly frugal, it's not going to cost you nothing. Jesus paid the debt for your sins on the cross. He paid it all. You don't have to plant your seed to meet your need, as they tell you on CTV. Paul said that it's by God's sheer grace that you have been saved. It's not by your own works or anything else that you have done or will do in the future. It's all God, not you. Ephesians 2:8-9. Romans 9:16 says that God chooses you. You don't choose Him. And so you being right with God the Father in Christ Jesus doesn't depend on your will or your works, but on the God who has mercy on you. As a matter of fact, I'll take it one step further. The Bible says in Galatians 5:4 that if you even think that you are justified before God by anything that you do, you've actually severed yourself from Christ. You've got no part in Him. It's all Him and none of you. It's purely His loving kindness that leads you to repentance. Repent, believe, and receive eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. I beg you, do it now. Neither you nor I are guaranteed tomorrow. Amy and I were on Guildhall Road this week. I mentioned this on Wednesday. We were almost killed in a head-on collision because somebody was texting and their whole car crossed over the line. You're not guaranteed your arrival at your house this afternoon. Repent, believe, and receive eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. I beg you again. Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53 and in 1 Peter 2 and in John 19 will save you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.